Today we're going to look at some echoes of Judges 4 and 5 in later scripture. And I began just suggesting to you the direction last week, and we'll carry on now this morning with our study of Psalm 68 and Ephesians chapter 4. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us your word and pray that you will give us understanding from it. Help us, Lord, to be yielded in our hearts, Lord, that we would receive what you have for us, and that your spirit would be able to work with it in our lives. Not only, Lord, that our understanding would be improved, but that we would love you more deeply and serve you more zealously through what you've given us here. We commit this time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Last week I briefly reviewed with you the structure of Psalm 68, written by David, I believe, in preparation for the temple, dedicating the land for the temple that he had acquired from around the Jebusite on Mount Zion. It opens and closes with a hymn to God. The central portion of it is a chiastic celebration of the wars of the Lord. He recalls the Exodus and the conquest, and then thinks about the Lord's wars defeating his enemies. And in the center of this, in 15 through 19, Psalm 68, he looks forward to the preparation of the sanctuary itself. And I'll just read those central verses, 15 through 19. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, a high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. Chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, or gifts among men. Is better translation, as your margin will suggest. Yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. Selah. So he's celebrating this high hill, and someone has gone up and led captivity captive. And in that, I know you clearly hear an echo from Judges chapter 5. And that's hardly the only echo here. I'd like to just think through you some of the echoes, and none, by no means all. I just, when I was reading that, I recalled there's yet more detail that we could go into. But if you look in Psalm 68, we'll follow through here, and I'll show you the similarities and also some of the distinctions as well, but I've put them on a chart for you so you've got them side by side. In Psalm 68, verse 7, looking back to the time of the Exodus, David writes, O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God, the God of Israel. And if you put that alongside what you have in Judges chapter 5, verse 4, you'll say it's almost an exact match. Now, he leaves out the part about the clouds dropping water and the mountains melting. So he de-emphasizes the rainstorm, but it's still there because he says the heavens dropped, and it means they flowed. The heavens dropped down water. The rainstorm is still there. It's de-emphasized. Notice also that God, in going forth in Psalm 68:7, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness. Now, when God comes from the southland in Judges 5, Israel's already in the land, but Deborah is envisioning him marching from the south to meet Baal coming from the north. He's not leading his people from the south. But in Psalm 68, David recalls, well, there was a time when God came from the southland before his people. In other words, at the time of the Exodus when they left Egypt. He was before them, and he led them through the wilderness. So in making those slight modifications, he's adapting the verses from Judges 5 to celebrate not only the rainstorm victory, the heavens dropping, but also the exodus from Egypt. In other words, he's wrapping up all of these conquests that God has put together here. And we get down to verse 12 of the Psalm 68. We read, "Kings of armies did flee apace, and she that tarried at home divided the spoil." Perhaps I should note, the Lord gave the word, "Great was the company of those that published it," and it's a female company, according to the Hebrew word, and that's what Deborah's doing in this psalm in Judges 5. But in verse 12, "Kings of armies will flee, she that tarried at home will divide the spoil." Well, that recalls what happened in Judges, and I thought verse 30 reflected this very nicely in Judges 5. The mother and her handmaidens of Sisera are waiting at home for them to return, and they're saying, "Have they not sped?" Well, yes, they have sped, but they were dispersed. They were defeated. "Have they not divided the prey?" Well, in this case, they in fact had not divided the prey. Sisera's mother may hope that they were dividing the prey. They had failed in that objective. But here David takes that dissipation of the kings and the hope of spoil as something that will be realized. That in fact there will be spoil for those who stay at home. And my mind was drawn to an experience that David himself had in 1 Samuel 30, verse 26. David was staying in Ziklag. He would go out on raiding activities, and when he would come home, he sent of the spoil unto the elders of Judah, even to his friends, saying, "Behold, a present for you of the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. He that tarried at home, she that tarried at home, divided the spoil." Verse 13, "Though thou you have lean," or lain, we would say now, "among the pots, yet shall ye be as the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold." Now, what does it mean to lie among the pots? That's confusing. The word only appears here and in Ezekiel 40, verse 13, describing Ezekiel's temple vision, where our version translates it hooks. It has something to do with sacrifice, but it's not very clear there either. But the Hebrew word is very close to the word translated sheepfolds in Judges 5:16, the rebuke to Reuben, "Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flocks?" And I think it's an echo of that term here. And that word is equally rare. Occurs only in two verses, one of which is Judges 5. I think it does probably refer to sheepfolds. I think in the Ezekiel passage, it's not referring to pots for boiling the sacrifices, but probably to enclosures to hold the animals in preparation for sacrifice. When you come into the temple courtyard, you can't just have the animals wandering around like a barnyard. You'd bring them in, and it'd be a little pen for them. And so here he's echoing that rebuke to Reuben, but he's saying, you know, in the Song of Deborah, that was a rebuke to Reuben, that he stayed among the sheepfold and didn't come out and do anything. But here David says, in this coming conquest that I'm talking about, even though you stayed among the sheepfolds, even though you acted like Reuben, you're going to share in the victory. Now, verse 18 is the verse that perhaps most directly attracts our attention. That's the one that's going to carry all the way through to Ephesians chapter 4. "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts from men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." Three things that we should notice about this verse. The first is the phrase "to lead captivity captive." That's the same expression that we have in the description of Barak in Judges 5:12. "Arise, Barak, lead thy captivity captive." There's nothing mysterious about this expression. It's used commonly in the Old Testament. It means to take captives. When you went into battle, you would capture a bunch of people, and they would become your slaves or your hostages or whatever you wanted to do with them. Or maybe, as in some of David's wars, he would take captives and then later slay them. Verse 18 goes on to define them as the rebellious. leave out the four. It's in italics. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts among men. Yea, the rebellious also. So the picture here is that there is a victor who has ascended on high. But first of all, he has taken captives, those who were rebellious against him. The second thing you should notice about verse 18 is that the victor here is not David, because he's speaking to the victor. Thou hast ascended on high. And in addition, he's not praying to the Lord, because at the end of the verse, he says that the Lord God might dwell among them. He's talking to somebody here who is neither himself, he's not speaking of his victories, somebody else, distinct from the Lord, that has accomplished this victory. We may have a hint here if you look at the preceding and the following verses. In verse 17, he says, the chariots of God are 20,000. Never mind the 900 chariots that Sisera had. God's got 20,000 chariots, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them. Look carefully at the word Lord there and compare it with the word Lord in verse 18. You see the difference? In Psalm 68, verse 17, the word Lord is in lowercase, while in 68:18, it's in uppercase. The uppercase is the name Jehovah. The lowercase is my Lord. And again, when you get to verse 19, blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, he goes back down to the lowercase Lord again. This is a significant distinction. It's one that we saw in Psalm 110, where the Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. I believe that difference in this text plus Psalm 110 are critical to understanding what Paul does with this in Ephesians. We'll get there in just a moment. But for now, notice that David envisions a victor here, and I think, as in many of his psalms, this is the Messiah. He sees the Messiah as ascending up on high. Third, notice that the outcome here is different than the outcome in Judges. There, the objective was the complete destruction of Sisera and his host. Barak did not want to dwell among the Canaanites. In fact, that was Israel's sin in the book of Judges, that they dwelt contentedly among the Canaanites. He wanted to destroy the Canaanites. But here, this coming victor, this coming king, has taken a host of captives. He has received gifts among men that the Lord God might dwell among them. The purpose here is that Jehovah will dwell among this people. The objective is not to destroy them, as Barak did. The objective is that God would dwell among them. And the verb to dwell here is the same one that's used in Exodus 25, verse 8, when God says of his people, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. It reflects God's desire to tabernacle among his people. And here, he desires that those whom the conqueror has subdued would enjoy fellowship with him, that he would dwell among them. Verse 19, blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, Selah. Now, you'll find modern translations try to translate this, blessed be the Lord God who daily carries our load. It just won't work. It means to load something down. It means like to load a donkey down. It means to pile stuff on somebody. But I think the King James is correct, that the view here is that God is piling blessings on his people, not loading them with discomfort. And I think this is a generalization of what we saw in the case of Deborah and Barak, that the Lord made, and this is 5:13, made Barak, he that remaineth, one person that remained after this Canaanite oppression, he makes him have dominion over the nobles among the people. God raises him up as a ruler. God provides Barak as a leader for his people. And here the Lord provides blessings like that for his people. Verse 21, God shall wound the head of his enemies and the hairy scalp of such a one as goeth on still in his trespasses. Well, you know what that refers to in the story of Sisera. This is the end of Sisera at the hand of Jael in the tent with a tent peg through his head. Then in verse 27 in the psalm, the last part of the psalm envisions worship in the sanctuary. It shows the people coming to worship, and then it celebrates the Israelite worshipers as well as the Gentiles who come to worship in this temple that David wants to build or to have construction. And there he gives a little recital of some of the tribes. There is little Benjamin with their ruler, the princes of Judah and their council, the princes of Zebulun, and the princes of Naphtali. He's calling attention to individual tribes, not as many as were discussed in Judges. But he has Judah. Judah was not there in Judges. Judah was too far south to be involved in the problems up in the north. And Zebulun and Naphtali are prominent here as they were in the book of Judges, the ones who took part of the initial attack. But clearly he's echoing that activity. Now, so David has Judges 5 in mind. I don't have any questions. As you go through this psalm, and in the outline of the psalm, I put in boldface the verse numbers where there are allusions to Judges chapter 5. You see how pervasive Judges 5 is. And the question that I asked myself when I thought about this was, there were lots of victories that David could have drawn on to illustrate the victory that he's talking about here, this future conqueror who's going to come and establish God's temple. Why didn't he choose one of the battles of Joshua? Joshua had lots of great battles, fantastic campaigns. Why didn't he choose one of the other judges? Of all the judges to pick, why pick Barak? This comes back to our question about the book of Hebrews. Why pick Barak? All the other judges are very, very clear leaders. You may not like them, like Samson. It may be distasteful to you, but boy, there, you no question who the hero is. Right on through. Barak is the one exception. He's the one that's sort of up in the air. And with Joshua, Joshua is clearly the general. He's clearly the leader. In Barak's case, who won the battle? Well, that question was answered for us in chapter 4, verse 15 of Judges. The Lord discomfited Sisera. And in verse 23 of Judges 4, God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan. You know, when David returned after smiting Goliath to Jerusalem, we read in 1 Samuel 18:7, the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And if David had quoted any other battle in Israel's history, it would have been, that's where the glory would have been. It would have been with Joshua or with Ehud or with Othniel or with Samson or with Gideon. It would have been with the prominent individual who led it. But in this particular story, the victor is God working through his people. And David said, that's the one that pictures what's going to happen here. This is God's victory. It is the Lord leading his angelic chariots into battle that we're going to celebrate. And in fact, Deborah's hymn, twice at the beginning, in verse 2 and verse 9, she says, bless ye the Lord. I think that's why David has picked out this particular hymn as the model for his dedicatory psalm. He's not a wimp like Barak was, but he's not going to take credit for subjecting Israel's enemies. He wants to remind people that it is the Lord who is the ultimate deliverer of Israel. Now, before I go on to Ephesians chapter 4, I want to offer one further lesson from this psalm. I am overwhelmed as I read the scriptures by how thoroughly the writers of the Bible know earlier scripture and integrate it into what they're trying to say. David, not alone, but he's the example we're looking at. David views everything he thinks through the lens of the scripture that he already has. If he wants to think about a victory, he's going to be thinking about some of the great victories that God won in the past. And when the chroniclers are writing about something that's happening in the time of the kings, they're going to be thinking about previous scripture. They're going to be relating it to the law of Moses. They're going to be relating it to Israel's earlier history. This runs right through all of scripture. It's not just that the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. It's that the Old Testament quotes the Old Testament. And as we saw in our studies of Matthew, the New Testament quotes the New Testament. Paul, throughout his epistles, is alluding to our Lord's words, and you can't understand Paul correctly if you dissociate him from what the Lord Jesus taught. So I think that's something we should try to cultivate in our lives. We should try to view our world, view our lives, view our experience through the lens of Scripture. When we think about people in the world around us, national leaders, for example, you know, with which of the kings of Israel would you compare them? When you look at what they're doing. When we think about issues such as abortion, do you think of that in terms of Israel offering up its infants in sacrifice to Moloch? I think we ought to. God has given us these pictures that are preserved in the Old Testament of many different things. And we are impoverished if we don't take advantage of that legacy. And it'll help us, I think, in our lives to say, okay, here I am. What's my situation like? The day in which I live, what situations like this did God's people live in before? And how can I learn from their example? So, David builds Psalm 68 on Judges 5. Paul builds Ephesians 4:8 on Psalm 68. And in fact, he builds much of Ephesians on Psalm 68 and the themes that underlie it. It's pervasive throughout the entire book, and if you want to read more about that, I'm delighted to point you to some longer works that go into that detail. But for our purposes, we're going to focus on Ephesians 4 and verses 7 through 11. Now, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, and here's Psalm 68, verse 18, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, that he ascended, that word ascended in Psalm 68, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some, and now we come back to the gift of Christ from verse 7. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, or rather, for the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of the ministry, unto the edifying of the body of Christ. The change in pronoun in Greek is unfortunately lacking in the English translation, but it's very important. The work of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers is to perfect the saints so that they can do the work of the ministry and they can build up the body of Christ. That's Paul in Ephesians 4. This is one of two major passages in the New Testament that teaches us that the church, the body of Christ, is made up of individual believers, each with distinctive gifts with which they minister to one another. It is a body. It's an organism. It's not an institution, and it's certainly not a theater where you come to be entertained and warm the pew and pay your ticket price. They collect it in the middle of the show rather than the beginning at most churches, but that's, what is it? It's your contribution to the sustenance of what's going on, and then you go your way, and nothing more is expected of you. Show up, be seen, and goodbye. It's a body. All the parts work together, and the gifts minister to one another. The other passage, of course, is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12. And there's a good deal in the latter chapters of Romans about this as well, but those are the two main ones. That's what Paul wants to talk about here. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, 4:7. And 4:11, he goes into four gifts in particular, the ones that are enabling gifts for other people to carry out their ministry, the apostles and prophets in the first generation, the evangelists and pastor teachers in subsequent generations. Now, Ephesians 4:7 closely follows Psalm 68, verse 18. When he ascended up on high, well, verse 18, thou hast ascended on high. He led captivity captive. Well, thou hast led captivity captive. So far, so good. And the he in Ephesians 4, when he ascended up on high, Paul is clearly referring to the Lord Jesus. We already saw that David in the psalm is not referring to himself and he's not referring to Jehovah. He must be referring to the Messiah. So David and Saul are in line here. Saul has picked up on that clue. This is a verse that's talking about the Messiah. But the thing that is so interesting to me is that in the psalm we read, thou hast received gifts among men. And Paul says he gave gifts unto men. Now, I know it's more blessed to give than to receive, and my mother always told me at Christmas time, it's not what you get, it's what you give to other people, but I can't get out of my head that there's a big difference between receiving something and getting something. Between giving gifts or tribute in a military context and receiving gifts. This change continues a progression that the psalm began. And if you pay attention here to what goes on in Barak's history, in chapter 4, Barak arises and leads captivity captive. That's this phrase that runs throughout these three texts. In verse 16, Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host until unto Harosheth of the Gentiles. And all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. When we got to Psalm 68, we saw, in contrast to that, that the people are spared because God wants to dwell among them. We can't dwell among all the dead soldiers of Sisera's army. So there's one change already that David has emphasized between the historical event, which was the defeat of Sisera, and the prophesied event, which is the coming conqueror. And David, neither David nor Paul, is trying to recount the battle of Deborah and Barak. That's not their point. They're using that language to talk about the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But one important difference, it's a progression in mercy, I think, is that Barak slew them all. And here, the Lord is going to dwell among them. So that's one progression. Now, what Paul is doing is taking us on a further expansion of mercy. In the psalm, we read, thou hast received gifts for men or among men. In Ephesians 4:8, he gave gifts unto men. And to understand that jump, we need to understand some other verses that come between, which I've put up on the screen for you. The first thing I think that's important here is what I already pointed out to you in the psalm, which is the contrast between references to Jehovah in your Bible, all capital letters, and the title Adonai, or my Lord, in a mixture of upper and lower case. Now, Adonai is a perfectly good word to refer to God, and it's used that way in the Old Testament. But it's not the, what we call the tetragrammaton. It's not the personal name Jehovah. It's a title, my Lord, not Jehovah. And the combination of the two names comes together in Psalm 110, where David writes, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Paul certainly knows that verse. The early church found this a very important psalm. This is the psalm with which our Savior confounded the Pharisees the week before his crucifixion, when he said, if the Messiah is David's son, why does David call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord. This one who's coming, though David's son, is David's Lord. And they couldn't answer that. They recognized it's a prophecy about the Messiah, and they couldn't figure that out. This was a commonplace piece of knowledge, that Jehovah Lord and my Lord stood in the relation that the New Testament teaches us exists between the Father and the Son. Well, here in Psalm 68, the Lord God, Jehovah, it's actually an abbreviated form of the title, Yah, not Yahweh, but it's clearly the personal name of God. The Lord God is going to dwell among them, but the Lord is the one who is going to load us down with benefits. He is the one who is going to lead God's 20,000 chariots into this victorious battle. And Psalm 110 says that this, my Lord, is now at the right hand of the Lord in heaven. We saw a lot about that in Hebrews. That, I think, opens Paul's eyes to this word ascended in Psalm 68, verse 18. Thou hast ascended on high. Originally, who did the ascending? It was Barak. He went up to Mount Tabor. Here, the conqueror, as from David's perspective, is going to ascend into Mount Zion to worship in this new temple, to establish this temple. But Paul says, wait a second, this ascending is more than just going up into Mount Tabor, even going up into Mount Zion. This is going up into the very presence of God. And that's why in his verse 9, when he expands the word ascended, he says, let me tell you what this really means. It is the counterpart of the incarnation. He descended first into the lower parts of the earth. The lower parts, that is the earth. That's a reference to the incarnation. And he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. That's the ascension of Christ, far above all principality and power and every name that is named, to be head over all things to the church, back in Ephesians chapter 1. Why does Paul move from a physical ascent into a mountain to an ascent up into heaven? It's because he's got Psalm 110. And he says, wait a second. When I've got the Lord and my Lord, and there's talk about an ascension, I know what we're talking about here. This is a prophecy that the Lord Jesus Christ, having completed his victorious work, ascends up into the presence of God. I'm not sure David knew that when he wrote Psalm 68. I'm not sure it's what he intended. But God sees a deeper reference there to what's going on. Well, now we're going to go a step further. We have Paul with this verse, Psalm 68, verse 18, talking about someone ascending, leading captivity captive, and he recognizes it's a messianic psalm because David can't be referring to himself, but he's also not referring to Jehovah, so it must be somebody else. He sees the Lord and my Lord side by side. His mind goes to Psalm 110. He says, oh, wait a second. That ascended there, that's not just talking about going up into a mountain. That's talking about going into heaven because of Psalm 110. And then, I believe, Paul's mind goes to a scripture that wasn't even written yet. But it certainly would have been in circulation among God's people. And those are the words of our Savior in the upper room. In chapter 16 of John, verse 7, he tells them, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. I need to go so that the Comforter can come. In fact, he says, I will pray the Father. I'm going to go to the Father and ask him, and he shall send you another Comforter that he may abide with you forever. And in verse 17 of chapter 20, at the tomb, Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And there's the same word that's used in the Greek text of the psalm. He ascended up on high. Now, he goes up to the Father. He asks the Father. The Father sends the Holy Spirit back. And what's the form that the Holy Spirit's coming takes? It is to distribute gifts to God's people. It is to indwell them, to baptize them into the body of Christ, and allow them to minister to one another. That's that continuous thread that we see throughout Paul's writings, particularly in 1 Corinthians 12, where he says that there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. These are spiritual gifts. So 1 Corinthians 12:11. These worketh the one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. So Paul wants to talk about gifts. Ephesians. Go back to our summary of Ephesians. Verse 7. He wants to talk about gifts. And Paul is always trying to see his life through the lens of Scripture. He says, are there previous verses that might comment on this giving of the gifts? I know that the Lord promised his disciples he would go up to the Father and send the Spirit back. That's what these gifts are. They're the manifestation of the Spirit. Wait a second. Didn't David talk about something like that? Yeah, he did in Psalm 68. So he's putting Psalm 68, Psalm 110, and the words of the Lord in the latter chapters of John. They weren't written down yet, at least not as the gospel. But they would. I'm understanding that they would have been in circulation among the disciples. He puts those all together in his mind and he says, that's the verse I need right there. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and the result of that was he gave gifts unto men. So he's pulled all those strands together. The Lord who gave victory to Barak over the Canaanites, the one who revealed to David the coming victor on Mount Zion, he has come as the Lord Jesus. He's conquered the principalities and powers. And along the way, the captives have changed in an interesting way. My mind was drawn to Colossians 2:15, which would have been written about the same time as Ephesians. The two epistles are very similar to one another, but were probably written to different audiences. Colossians 2:15 tells us that our Lord, having spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, that is, in the cross. How did he spoil the principalities and powers? What did he take from them as his spoil? What tribute did he force them to give him? Those of us in this room. All those who've been redeemed from their power. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We are that spoil that he has gathered, as well as, if you will, the captives that follow him now gladly. So here's a summary of all the contrasts as we go through these three texts. We have, in all cases, a warrior who ascends. In Judges, it's Barak. In Psalm 68, it is the Messiah, but we don't have many details. When we get to Ephesians 4, it is the Lord Jesus who has been incarnate, descending to earth. Now he has ascended back to heaven. The destination was originally Mount Tabor. For David, it is Mount Zion. Paul now knows that the Lord ascends to the right hand of the Father. The adversary was the Canaanites back in Judges 4 and 5. It was the kings, unnamed kings of the earth. In Psalm 68, all the nations that rise up against our Lord when he comes again to establish his kingdom. But in Ephesians 4, it's principalities and powers. It is spiritual wickedness in high places. The captives are slain in Judges. In Psalm 68, they are subdued and the Lord dwells among them. In Ephesians 4, they are endowed with gifts. And there aren't any gifts in Judges 4, but in Psalm 68, the gifts are received. And in Ephesians 4, the gifts are given to us. It's the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Remember these pictures that we used to draw when we were studying Matthew? It goes back to the principle that I call manifold fulfillment. Willis Beecher, a very important Bible student at the beginning of the 20th century, wrote a book entitled The Prophets and the Promise that talks about the relationship between prophecy and fulfillment. And he had this insight that often in Scripture, an original prophecy is repeated in many different forms until you get to the final description of the fulfillment. It's not multiple fulfillments. There is only one fulfillment. But it's a manifold, an unfolding of the meaning of the prophecy. And the interesting thing, and Beecher says all this, I'm not making up any of it, he points out that those intermediate prophecies can take the form of words that somebody says, or they can take the form of actions, of events, prophetic events. Well, look what we have here. We end up with principalities and powers being destroyed in it, that is, in the cross. The great event of our Lord's sacrifice that has destroyed the power of Satan. And we have his ascent up into heaven, giving gifts to us, the spiritual gifts that he bestows upon us. That is the fulfillment. That's already happened. The prediction of that, I think, is Genesis 3:14, where the Lord God said unto the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The promise that the serpent would be destroyed. When did that happen? It happened on Calvary. It happened on the cross. But now he's going to give us, in this chain, God has preserved for us some intermediate prophecies. One of those prophecies is Psalm 68, which is still a prophecy, speaking of this coming victor who is going to conquer with his 20,000 heavenly chariots. But the previous one is Judges 4 and 5. It's a picture of Barak and Deborah and Jael and how the Lord used them to defeat the hosts of Satan. And in this context, it's particularly interesting to me. You know, you think, why did God include that really gruesome picture of Sisera being killed in the tent with a tent peg and his head being smashed? Now you know. Because the seed of the woman is going to smash the head of the serpent. And Sisera becomes a perfect picture of the fate of our spiritual adversary, the devil. So, what you've got here is, I think, another beautiful example of manifold fulfillment. How God keeps reminding us of his promises. Don't forget, I'm still there. We're still heading toward that great outcome. And, of course, there's a lot more that's involved here. These prophecies not only include the cross, they look across the intervening millennia to reach to the coming kingdom of our Lord on earth when he sets up his rule upon earth. And we join with him in that. But for Paul, the spiritual gifts that we see among us are like God providing Deborah and Barak and Jael to defeat the adversary. They are some of the benefits that God has given to his church in the form of gifted people to bring blessing on them. Which brings us basically to the end. I want to say a few words about why Barak gets included in Hebrews, but there's not time for that today, and that will serve just as well for us to introduce next week's study when we move on to Gideon. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion that you've given to us, Lord, and for the beautiful unfolding of your purposes to crush the head of our adversary, the devil. Lord, he is a fearful foe. Even now, like a rattlesnake with its head chopped off, he's still thrashing around, Lord. But we thank you that we have your promise. You promised that you would break his power, and you've done that in the cross, Lord. And you've promised that you would abolish his kingdom forever. And we know that promise is just as sure. And we pray that it might come very soon. In the meanwhile, Father, help us to be steadfast and faithful. We thank you for endowing us with your Holy Spirit and giving each of us gifts by which we could minister to one another. And we pray that we would be steadfast and faithful in that ministry, Lord. Really be a blessing to each other and a witness to the unbelievers around us. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I thought we should sing in closing Psalm 68 in the blue binder, which is a lovely setting of the idea that the Lord Jesus has ascended to the Father's right hand. Psalm 68. When you have that, if you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing it as our closing hymn.